meant the rejection of a creator. Rejection of creator cut out, that eliminated the Declaration of Independence. Also eliminated the Bible as an instrument of authority. Eliminated the role of the church as the educator and the determiner of morality. Eliminated the home, and just going down the line, everything was eliminated by the simple fact that they rejected creation. As a result of that, you get down to this term, the separation of church and state, which I mistakenly identified as from the 1936 Communist Manifesto. It was actually from the 1936 Russian Constitution, and the Humanist Manifestos are the only two places that the term separation of church and state are recorded. And in the Humanist Manifesto, they make the point that anybody who opposes their position on separation, on separation on one thing and on education on the other, either has to be modified or eradicated. So modification is what has happened to the churches across the land in a huge way, and eradication is what has happened to the church or is happening to the church in countries outside of the United States through the putting to death of Christians, the bombing of their churches, and things of this nature, and happening to the church in the United States by the elimination of any influence. So you can't have, you cannot have a biblical influence in the school system. You can't have a biblical influence in the legal system, or any system for that matter. You have no biblical influence in the monetary system. So these people can do whatever they want with it, and they can devalue and take away so that people are penalized, and that's a form of theft. And the church has no influence to come back against that and say, you know, wait a minute, here's the law of God. We have to go back to the law of God. So in my little thing I wrote on the subject of education, in Appendix E, I have included the separation of church and state. And just going back down through this first part, the conflict is not new. The conflict has always been there. And ever since Adam fell, there never has been a pure state. There has never been a pure church. So because of the presence of sin, no matter how well-intentioned we are and no matter how hard we work, we never attain to the level that Adam experienced until Christ comes in, and then we have the same problem because Adam was in a state of complete innocence. Adam had no sin to deal with up until the point of the fall. So in his original state, he was pure. He was in the image of God in truth, in the image and likeness of God, not just in words, but in truth. It's hard for us to try to envision that because none of us have ever been there and none of us have seen that. And then if we don't understand that, if we don't understand the origin, the condition of the original man, we can't quite understand the fall because we don't understand the distinction. If he was in a state of absolute, and he's taken over to a state of absolute guilt, where over here there is no sin, over here it's all sin. Over here, so you have this situation where a fallen man is falling in everything that he touches. And Solomon said, one sinner can destroy much good. So you can have people that are laboring to do what we call good, and then you have one guy come along, and that one guy will somehow gain the influence to be able to turn things around so that instead of the good, the biblical good, prevailing, the evil prevails. And at some point, always in history, at some point, the church of Jesus Christ becomes powerless. It doesn't have, by that I mean no political or educational or any input, even into marriage and family. The church has no input like it is supposed to have. So in my writing in this thing, I said, starting with the First Amendment again, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. So that's the first point of it. that a religion has been established in the United States, and it's the religion of secular humanism. The religion of secular humanism approves everything sinful. They deny the creator, they deny the creation. They say we start with man, not God. We start with nature. Man is part of nature. And as they go through to every point that they have, which will be in a way, every point is an attack against one of the commandments. So the attack against love God, love me, don't. How does the first commandment go? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. They just deny his existence. So if you deny his existence, you can have all the gods you want, and you can call them by whatever name you want, because they deny the existence of God. Therefore, there's no restraint. So you go down through all of the 10, and as you go through the manifesto, you find out at every, as you read through there, every one of the 10 is touched on and refuted and said, we don't believe this. Why? Because we don't believe in the existence of God. So no God can have any influence because there is no God. So what happens is the atheist becomes God, and through, not through Congress, but through departments, through the education department, through whatever other departments they are, I don't even know now. If you go through the agencies, instead of having a law made by the Congress, law is made by judges, law is made by agencies. So as the agencies make law, they can go against the First Amendment and say, Congress shall make no law concerning an establishment of religion. They can establish it in the things that they put down in law that you have to then subscribe to, and the congressman can say, look, we never did anything. We never did that. That was done, yeah, but it was done because of you. And because you giving them that authority to do that, then it's the same thing. So we have established a religion in America. And the established religion is atheism, secular humanistic atheism, which approves everything God disapproves of. So that's the first part of it. There was to be no established religion, and there was to be no prohibition of free exercise. So this is where the Christian gets shut out. For one reason is because it's been a long time, probably, I don't know how long, but a long time, probably clear back into the 1800s, maybe even in the late 1700s, that the church stopped teaching what religion was. So if you stop teaching religion, then the people don't know how to properly worship God or to exercise their religion. So religion, the word religion, you know, people say the two things I don't talk about, religion and politics, which are the two things they ought to be talking about. And they ought to be talking about them in context that one is inside the other. The politics sits inside religion, because politics is a science of government. And the science of government is determined by the Creator. And so if you go in and you say, you don't talk about politics, you say, okay, I'm surrendering that part. Well, don't talk about religion. Well, I'm going to surrender that part. And the people who are attending church on a regular basis don't have a clue. They don't even know, because they don't know what they have to do to practice their religion. What do I have to do to exercise my religion? Well, if I'm going to exercise my religion, I have to say, well, what is my religion? And I establish my religion by saying, in a summation, it is submission to the Scripture, or sola scriptura. This is my religion. My religion is this book, the Bible, which tells me how to practice my religion. So my religion is the belief in the Creator. It is a belief in the fall. It is a belief in the recovery through Jesus Christ. It is belief in the commandments that are given and that we are to walk within, and that's a religion. Well, we're supposed to be able to freely exercise it. If you can freely exercise, then when Jefferson used the term wall of separation, which he later went back and explained, he didn't mean what they were saying he meant. And he tried to clarify, but once these things are done, it's the same as it is today. If you make a statement, the press jumps on it, and they misrepresent the statement, and you can't go back and correct it. So you can go back and say, this is what I really meant. They won't accept that. They're going to put their own slant on it. And that's what happened to Jefferson's term, wall of separation. So I made this suggestion. I said, the wall, where does the wall fit? Its only existence is in the fact that the founding fathers intended for the state to leave the church alone in their manner of worship and in their definition of worship. So I thought I would take just a moment on, first of all, on definition. And there's two, and I took this out of Webster's 1828, I think. There are two things. The first part of it is the manner of worship is simply to say approved by God. It's that which is approved by God. And in the confession, we have a statement in the confession concerning that. I wanted to read, if I still have it on here, something from, I think it's from John Gill. And this is what he said in his talk about worshiping the Lord. And this is from his comment on when Jesus is with the woman at the well and says, worship in spirit and truth. He said, worship is due to him, God, on account of his nature and perfections, both internal and external, with both the bodies and souls of man. So you're supposed to be worshiping not just with something inside of you, but your worship is supposed to go over to the body as the temple of God, and how you treat the body as the temple of God, and where you permit the body of the temple of God to go and practice under the influence of the sin nature. So he says this is both internal, external, bodies and souls, both private and public, in the closet, in the family, and in the church of God. And in the church of God, he says, as prayer, these are the things he puts down, prayer, praise, attendance on the word, and ordinances. Now, he does not include the matter of discipline, but we know that that's a part of true worship. So he just says prayer, praise, attendance on the word, and ordinances. And this is done in a spiritual manner. So in the old covenant, the manner of worship had to do what was called the ceremonial law. So they had, there are certain times of the year that they have to have these festivals, and they would have to get the people together and have what they called a holy convocation, and they would bring offerings, or they would go live in booths, or they would do the various things that the festivals required. And that was a part of their worship, because they were doing what God said do in the manner of the festivals. They had a certain way that they had to bring their offering. For instance, at Passover, they couldn't just bring any old sheep, any old lamb. They had to have a lamb that specifically met the requirements of God in that it had no spot or blemish. It had to be a perfect body that they were going to offer to God. And that's a part of their ceremonial law. The Sabbath that the Seventh-day Adventists so strictly defend was a ceremonial. That was not moral. That was ceremonial. So that on the every seventh day, that there were certain things that they were prohibited from doing, even to how far they could walk. They couldn't travel only a certain distance on that day. And if they did, they were in violation of law. Now they were guilty of sin. Now they had to bring some offering. So the women couldn't cook on that day until after sunset. Then after sunset, the Sabbath is over. They could do anything they wanted to do. But in the ceremonial law, this is how they worshiped. And so if you start from that, with them say, under the Old Testament, worship was, in its manner, was prescribed by God, and it was ceremonial, but it was also moral. So you had all of the ceremonies, priestly garments and all that sort of thing, the temple, the physical temple, but you also had these laws that were given by God. So the laws, if you take I've told the kids in the school, the Ten Commandments are not the law of God. The Ten Commandments are the headings on the law of God. So if you take the Ten Commandments, you take each of those ten, then there are things listed under them, that bring the fullness of that law to bear, such as, you know, if you don't steal. Well, they tell that if you take somebody's property and damage it, if you don't make it right, you have stolen from them. If you take if you have a person who is working for you and you don't pay them a proper wage, you have stolen from them. So if you go into the commandments, and you have to go down through the following statements that are recorded in the scriptures and say, well, here's what all is involved in that commandment. So over here they had the ceremonies that they had to do. Over here they had the moral law that they had to keep, and they had to learn it. So in the training of their children, when God said to the parents, I want you to have this law in you, get the law in you. This is very new. This is, God has just given this law, and it hasn't been all that long, but he says to them, I want you to have the law in you. And if you have the law in you, then you're going to take it because you're able, out of personal experience, you're going to be able to teach your child, this is the law of God, and then demonstrate it. So that the child can look at the parent and see the parent walking in the law and understand what is meant by it, then they have some footsteps to walk in. If you have a parent who is saying, don't do as I do as I say, here's the law of God, you have to walk in it, but I have liberty not to. Now you have confusion. So under the old covenant, they had these two elements. They had ceremonial law and they had moral law. And this was in their manner of worship, was to do those two elements. When we get to the New Testament, we have a little different thing. The moral law never disappears. The moral law is still there. But in the New Testament, when Jesus works with the woman at the well, he said, when he said, it's not in your mountain or not on our mountain, he's saying it's not in the natural. It's not in these things down here that you worship God, coming out to the well at a certain time or whatever. It is in spirit and truth. Well, if it's in spirit and truth, then there has to be something connects to that. If you're going to worship in truth, there has to be some way of verifying what you're doing is true. And so, as I read from Gil, he mentions in prayer, praise, what were the other ones? The ministry of the word and the ordinances. Now, the ordinances, I think he means the sacraments. So the sacraments, he's saying, you do these, and then we put one more on there, and we say church discipline. So he's saying, if you're going to worship, you're going to worship this way. And so in the we sing music, we sing hymns, we sing psalms. We do other things of that nature in our musical worship. We worship with prayer. We have prayer. Jim prays at the end of his message. He prays at the beginning of his message. We have prayer at the beginning of the church service. We have we do communion every week. We're doing things which are intended to be an act of worship. Now, worship has to do with recognizing somebody else as being superior to you. And so in your worship, what you are doing is you are honoring, you're giving honor. So humans worship by giving awards and trophies and all that sort of thing and certificates and who knows. They worship in a way of saying, we pass judgment on you and you've done your work, your schoolwork or whatever you're doing, or you've been this outstanding athlete, and so we're going to give you this award. It might be big money, it might be some other thing, it might be a scholarship. That's a form of worship. It's not worshiping the person, it's worshiping the system that they seem to align with. So if Jen had some scholarships, didn't she, when she went to college? Didn't she have a couple scholarships? So there was something, and she came here, so we didn't give her a scholarship. So somewhere, somebody looked at her and said, what we're looking at, you see in you, we're going to give you a scholarship. It might be a small one, but it's a scholarship, somebody to help. All right, well, that whether they knew it or not, they were looking at a young woman who was honoring the Lord in her life. And in the honoring of the Lord, that causes them to, whether they can define it or not define it, to honor her worship, worshiping the Lord, and so they enter into the worship. Now, I don't know who gave them, and I don't know what their motivation was or how much it was. I don't think it was a big deal, a whole lot. But who?
PCC, the college gave her one.
The college gave her one? Well, that's a Christian college supposed to be, so they should have some insight. So worship, or this idea of having somebody who is superior, and then this is the honor you're showing by your conduct, whatever you do. So if we sing when we were at a meeting, and a guy at the meeting stood up and very strongly pronounced, for example, dance has nothing to do with worship. I don't know what was behind that comment, but you go into the scripture and you find in the Psalms where the Lord said, worship him in the dance, praise him in the dance. I said, well, if dance has nothing to do with worship, how come God put it in there and said to praise him or worship in the dance? Now, I understand it wasn't jitterbug or something like that he was talking about. It was that old Hebrew, the way they did in Hebrew, it was a very rhythmic thing, but nonetheless, they were supposed to even use that somehow, I don't know how, but somehow use that as an expression of their worship of Yahweh. So we say, okay, we're going to look at this worship, and we're going to give two statements concerning worship. This is, I don't remember if I got this from Webster. I don't remember where, I didn't write down where I got it. So the first is approved by God. So we say, okay, we have this list of things that we do that God approves. Then we say the definition of worship is, first of all, extravagant love. So if you have extravagant love, the word extravagant usually means to go beyond what is reasonable. So if you're extravagant in your spending, you go into a deep debt because you went beyond what was reasonable compared to what you had. If you do it in any other thing, if you do it to an excess, you go to excess where it goes beyond what is reasonable, that's extravagant. So what is extravagant love? Well, let me read to you a very familiar passage here, just a couple of verses. The fellow comes up to Jesus and he says, what is the great commandment in the law? This is Matthew 22 rather. What's the great commandment in the law? Now, you can't fully comprehend the question until you understand that the Pharisees had written a lot of laws. And those laws didn't always line up with the laws God gave, but they become laws. So they're more like traditions. So they have all these laws, and they're not asking about the 10. They're asking about this whole list. Be like us trying to find the greatest law in American legal system today with all of the agencies and all the laws, and there's so many you don't even know about. So what's the greatest one? Now, they think Christ can't answer, so he says, this is the extravagant love. You shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now, if you are a sinner, if you still have a sin nature, what is the possibility of loving God with all? If he says love God with all, how in the world can that occur? Why? Because this is not a person who is in a state of spiritual perfection or something. They have a problem. Love the Lord thy God with all. Well, the only way I can see this being fulfilled, whether it's all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, which is basically all three of those are the same thing. Heart, soul, mind are all talking about the inner man, and it's in the mind. It's different levels of the mind that you put things into and which govern you. These are things which govern your behavior. So I said, well, how in the world can we know that? Well, the only way I can determine, and this is just you might have something far greater than this. The only way I can determine this is to say we need to study the scripture. So if I'm going to love the Lord with all my heart, soul, mind, I have to find out in the scripture, is there any restriction upon my mind? Is there anything that restricts my conduct? Now, if I go back to just for a moment to the book of Proverbs, the sixth chapter of the book of Proverbs. Now, I can't imagine a church having a Beatles mass or a Elvis. I don't know what they call their one at Elvis over there at the Christian church. But I can't imagine something dedicated to the Beatles or Elvis being considered worship. And their thing is, they say, well, we do this because we want to make church fun again. Well, I don't see anywhere that it says church is supposed to be fun. Church is supposed to be worship. It is not. Now, your fun comes, if you want to use that word, the delight comes in the fact of worship and God's response to your worship. But in Proverbs chapter 6, he said, okay, let's look and see the problem. In verse 12, starting in verse 12, it says, a naughty person, a wicked man walks with a froward mouth. A froward mouth can speak anything, no matter how horrible, how blasphemous, whatever. The froward mouth allows stuff to come out that is garbage, and it also is very arrogant. So it presents itself, be like LeBron James taking the positions on things because he's a basketball player and he's out condemning the president or who knows what it is, or supporting the hands up, don't shoot thing. He has a froward mouth. He winks with his eyes, which means he is dishonest. He speaks with his feet and teaches with his fingers. How in the world do you speak with your feet and teach with your fingers? Well, the fingers are not so hard to understand because there are hand gestures that people make which are express cursing, which express bitterness, or, you know, during the Second World War, this meant victory. Victory. The Japanese and the Germans had been conquered. The war was finally over, and everybody put up, that meant a V. That was V for victory. But that became what is known as the peace sign. And so they put this sign up. I saw a picture in the paper yesterday where this, some black, I don't know what it was called, but they had a big deal. They had a some kind of, I think it was an awards thing or whatever they had. And they have all these black guys standing in there, and there's about five of them that have their hands like this. Now, I know that's a symbol for something, but I don't know what. I used to know because I did the research. There's got to be, what they're saying, they're making a statement with their hand that people are going to look at, and they're going to think, wow, that's odd, they're holding, having their hand up like that. No, there's something they're saying by that they're teaching with their fingers. And the people who have knowledge will read that, and they're going to have either agreement or disagreement with it. So they teach with their fingers. Frowardness, which is in the mouth, is in the heart. That's why it's in the mouth. He devises mischief continually. He sows discord. All right? We're living with all of this stuff. Now, if I drop down to verse 16, skip over where God's response. Verse 16, it says, these six things does the Lord hate. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. That sounds like not only murder, but that sounds like infantile murder or what we call abortion or anything where the innocent blood is being shed. Betty had a song that she, I think you took it out of the scripture, concerning abortion was, what was that song you used to sing? That, yeah, right, okay. That's a lot of years ago. You used to do that. And it had to do with this thing of standing against, opening your mouth to speak against this horrible crime that's being committed. And there's not a whole lot of doing. So he said, the hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, wicked ideas, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, he that sows discord among the brethren. So he said, look, these things are abominable. The Lord hates them, and yet we're living with them all. And unfortunately, in a lot of cases, much of what I just read in there is in the lives of people who are going to church. So they're not worshiping. They're going to church on a Sunday morning for some reason. There is some habit, or maybe it has to do with political acceptance or business acceptance or there may be every kind of reason except worship that they go to church. And while they're there, these things are actually occurring. You know, some guy's sitting over here and he's really upset with the hat that woman's wearing over there. And in his mind and in his heart, he's condemning her because she has a certain kind of a hat on. Or that person has a certain look on their face. They might be feeling ill, but they think that they're not responding. And so judgmental activity begins. And what the love of the Lord, which is this extravagant love, disappears. So this extravagant love is simply, this is an impossibility. It only improves by the Holy Spirit's presence. It comes alive when the Holy Spirit enters your life. And as you go through the process of sanctification, this is not an instantaneous thing. As you go through the process of sanctification, the Lord is showing you things that you ought not to be saying or doing, and showing you things you ought to be, and then he's moving you in the proper direction. So that this is called maturity. It's called coming to maturity. Well, we don't have a clue exactly how do we determine maturity in a person. Well, God can determine it. And at some point, that's going to be manifest as it comes out because the attention, that's where the attention is going to be. Their focus is on Christ. So they become known as a fanatic. The world puts a curse word on them, calls them a fanatic. Well, no, they're not a fanatic. They're somebody who is meeting God on his terms. They're worshiping God with this, what I called extravagant love, as demonstrated in Christ's statement here in Matthew, to love God with all your heart, soul, your mind, and your strength, and then your neighbor as yourself. That does not mean, I don't care what these high-paid television guys are teaching, it does not mean you have to love yourself before you can love your neighbor. He's saying you love your neighbor as though it were yourself. So the things you would do to bless yourself, you do first to your neighbor. You're going to do something to help them out. It is not this psychological approach to say, you know, your problem is you don't love yourself. Well, maybe you're too wicked to love. Maybe your sin is so bad you can't. Oh, but you know, you need to love yourself. And then after that, you'll be, and even Gothard taught that. That's sad to say, but even Gothard taught that when he was so popular. So this is extravagant love. Now, we're going to see it again in the form of extreme, what I call extreme submission. So I want to go over to the book of Matthew again, and we're going to go all the way up to the 22nd chapter, and we see Christ in the garden. Now, we're going to look at it in two places. We're going to look at it in Matthew and at Luke, because Luke has a couple things there that Matthew doesn't have. Matthew 26. Now, this is Christ in prayer, and he's trying to get the disciples to stay with him. This is their extravagant love failure. They can't remain in prayer with him. Look, I'm going to go over here and pray. I want you guys to, now this is just Peter, James, and John. He doesn't even take the other guys. Peter, James, and John, who seem to be, as Paul said, seem to be pillars. They seem to be something in the church. These guys are failing in something as simple as praying with him. Why? Because they're not the ones going to deal with this. And secondly, they don't understand what's happening. So in the 38th verse, it says, he is in prayer, and he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, he says to the guys, tarry ye here and watch with me. Now he goes over and he starts to pray, and Matthew only records this little bit that says, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now, that's a very, very difficult prayer to try to interpret or present to people. Because we know that Jesus Christ was totally committed to the Father's will from the beginning, why would he now come and say, if it be possible? He already knew it was not possible. So if it's in his humanity tension is so great, the pressure is so great for that moment, it could, you know, this thing could pass through. Look what I've been dealing with for the last 33 and a half years of my life. Ever since I was a kid, I've had to deal with this stuff. And nobody is listening. Nobody is paying attention. I'm teaching them. Even my disciples are not ready. After all this time working, I'm going to have to make them hang around till the Holy Spirit comes. I don't know what was going on in his mind. But at this point, he makes the commitment. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, not my will, thine be done. Now, Luke records it a little bit, just a little bit more of it, and it's in, again, this 22nd chapter of Luke. Luke 22, and verse 45 says, and being in agony, now he's in Gethsemane, this is, and being in agony, I don't know if you've ever been in agony, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. So he'd been praying. He can't get the guys to stay awake. And he's back in prayer. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, I've done several medical studies on that. And the medical studies that have said that because you have so many blood vessels in your head, that when tension gets so great, the pressure gets so great, that they break. And when they break, it's perspiration. You're sweating really bad, and then the blood mingles with the perspiration, and you actually have blood pouring out, because what's going on in, not in the physical, but in the spiritual part of man, the tension is so great that this is what happens to the body. So it said, being in agony. He's in agony, all right? Christ is in agony, and he prays more earnestly. Now, how do you pray more earnestly? Again, there has to be something in you. We call it the, call him the Holy Spirit. There has to be something in you that is pulling you tighter and tighter and tighter to the Lord and the concept of separation. Because what's happening here is the separation is going to occur. Jesus Christ is going to now be, he's going to express it on the cross by saying, why have you forsaken me? The concept of separation occurs between this Father and this Son, which is an absolute. It's an absolute unity. How can you have a separation in an absolute unity? The separation has to be very, very, very tense. It has to be hated. Try to turn away from it any way you can. You can't even conceive of the concept of separation. Why? Because the union is so strong. So as this happens, he becomes more intense in his prayer in dealing with the Father to the point where he starts sweating this blood. Now, the intensity of the prayer at that point, he gets up and he goes to the disciples and finds them sleeping, and he asks the question, why are you sleeping? Why are you sleeping? Well, Lord, the reason is, these guys are just tired. You are at war. There's a difference between being on the home front during a war and being on the battlefield during a war. If you're on the home front during a war, you might do what they call participation in the war effort. But if you're over actually on the battlefield, there's somebody shooting at you. There's bombs falling from heaven. There's heavy artillery. There's enemy hiding in bushes and snipers in trees. And your life is in jeopardy every time, every moment of the day as you're in this conflict, in this battle that isn't the same as the guy back home. So the guys who are out here and supposed to be praying are not Christ. And Christ is the only one in the war. He's the only one fighting the fight. He's the only one dealing with this sin, the reality of sin, and the atonement for sin. These guys are just, they're part of the army, but they're out there. They don't know that. They don't have any clue. So when we teach about Jesus, we're coming up to Resurrection Sunday again. And when we teach this, we teach it, and we try as the best as we can to get into it when we teach it, but we can't, because we're not the atoning lamb. If we're the atoning lamb, that's different. Then we can't. We confront this in different ways. Here we have these children. If you are trying to bring these children to a commitment to Jesus Christ that is so entire that their lives are totally given over for service while they're young, with the reality that as they grow, they're going to face some persecution and some trouble from as the world changes, but they're going to walk through it and end up in glory, there is extreme tension in the part of the people teaching them as compared to them sitting there listening. And they might even have an interest. They might even, for all you see, look in their face and you see that they're really being attentive to what you're saying. They don't yet have the understanding of what it is you're doing. Why? Because you understand the war better than they understand the war. Well, your hope is in time they're going to come to that understanding, and you would rather have it earlier, have it younger, than have it be older. You'd have it enter in. And this is Christ. This is the difference between Christ and the disciples. They've been taught he's the actual lamb. So he asked them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray. If you don't, here's what he said, you're going to enter into temptation. If you don't get into prayer, you're going to enter into temptation. You're going to enter into a test of your faith. Something is going to come about that's going to be hard for you to deal with, except for the Lord, of course. And now he is giving them a rebuke. And while he is speaking, this multitude comes. But we see in Matthew, we see the prayer. And whether he says, take the cup, this is also recorded in Luke 22:42, that take the cup. But Matthew does not record this, the blood sweat. Luke does. And so we, in trying to instruct people about this warfare, if you want to call it that, if you're actually in the warfare, God has placed you there and you're really on the front line fighting it, you have a whole different approach than where you go into these churches and they have what I call emotional devotionals. And they go in and the preacher stands up and tells them how much God loves them, but he never tells them about rebuke. He never tells them about discipline. God loves you. They can be as we described. They can be fulfilling Proverbs 6 when they're not in that room. They could be even doing it while they're in the room, and as a result be an abomination to God, but this guy's telling them how much God loves them. They're not in a warfare. They don't comprehend it. So in our definition of worship, we say worship is extravagant love coupled with extravagant submission as demonstrated by Christ and as taught by Christ. So we say, all right, they have, under this separation, they have no right to interfere with the church in this worship. Now, will they try to interfere? Well, yeah, they're doing it all over the world. They're doing it right here in our country. They're trying to interfere so that you can't freely exercise. Thirdly, they have no right to interfere. This wall of separation says you can't interfere in the public practice. Well, how do I know that? Because Jesus said, look, I've got all the authority that anybody needs in heaven and earth, and here's what I'm telling you to do. I'm telling you to go and teach the nations to keep the law of God. And this is your assignment. So he sends them out in a kind of a preliminary when this is they're just getting introduced to what they're supposed to be doing. And he sends them out on this missionary trip. And this is Matthew chapter 10. Remember when Virginia Dombeck came to look into being the supervisor in the school. And I sat down with her and I went through chapter 10. And she sat there with her mouth open and her eyes kind of all bulgy. And she said to me, not at that time, she said this to me later, you know what? You were not asking to approve me. You were asking me to approve you. I said, no, I was asking you to approve the Lord. Because the Lord is the one that gave this rule. Now, here's what he says to the disciples in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 10. Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, that's the first thing. Down in verse 8, heal the sick, that's the second thing. Cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out devils. That's what you're supposed to do. And you're supposed to do it freely, which means you're not saying, send me your seed money. I happened to cross a guy, I don't even know who he was. The other day I was going across YouTube and looking at it. Here comes this guy on there. And he's telling these people they need to send this extra seed in. If you'll send this extra seed in, then he's telling them how God is going to do back for them. And I'm sitting there thinking, you're a scoundrel. These people who believe you are going to send you huge amounts of money, and God may never do anything in response like you're telling them. You know, all of a sudden, I'm going to send you my whole savings account, and you're going to give me back a couple of million dollars because I did it. That's the garbage that they deal with. So he says to them, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. You're going to give it freely, and you're not even going to take anything with you. Nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat, or the workman is worthy of his hire. And to me, the way I interpret that is what we call love offerings. That if you labor, the Bible says it is very clear in the Bible that the minister is supposed to be paid for his ministry. Well, Jesus says it this way, the workman is worthy of his meat. And so I see that as people appreciating the work you do for the benefit or blessing they're receiving. And out of the joyous celebration of praise to the Lord and thanksgiving, they give back to the minister who is ministering it. I don't care if it's me or Jim or Debbie or Robin or whoever else is doing it. Betty, you know. Martha's a faithful prayer warrior. Martha prays every day. Carol, she's not only involved in that, she's involved in the labor with her sons and all other things. If you're laboring in the name of Jesus Christ, purely for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the instruction of people and the salvation of people, he said, you're supposed to be paid for that. Well, he said to these guys, you are worthy of your meat, which means it's going to come back in love offering, the people are going to give you. And so he says, when you come into a house, salute it. If the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. Whoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house, shake the dust of your feet off. It's going to be more tolerable, he said, for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So if you're here and you are really, this is in your submission. This is in your extravagant love. This is in your submission, extreme submission to God, that you're doing this. Why? Because he's the one said do it. And so you're doing it. You don't need a committee. There doesn't have to be a committee who sits down and evaluates and makes a decision as to whether you should. But that would be a denial of the Holy Spirit's direct communication to you. If the Holy Spirit doesn't communicate to us, then we go to the committees. Then we go to this, what's your idea? We're going to come up with something. You don't need to do that, pal. It's right here in the scripture. God said, this is how you do it. So the church in its public practice is not supposed to be hindered because this is the command of Christ to do it. And he illustrates it in this first missionary journey. This is a very heavy thing. In fact, he talks about this is going to get him in big trouble with people because they're probably going to be arrested and taken before judges, and they're going to have to give an answer, and they won't even know the answer until the Holy Spirit gives it to them. This is all part of the worship of the church. It is not only internal, it is external. It is within the walls, it's outside the walls, and that's obviously, you don't pick up all the people of the church and drive them around a bus and go here or there or the other and do that. These are individual people who are going out in whatever capacity God gives them. Whatever, that's up to him. He's the determiner. What gift does he give you? Where does he place you to exercise it? What is it? And then the Holy Spirit gives you, that they say in means, motive, and opportunity. That's what they always say in law, that this guy had means, motive, and opportunity. Well, you have means, motive, and opportunity. You have the scripture. You have the motive, the love of God. You have opportunity that God gives you by the Holy Spirit to be this witness for him that Christ said you should be. And this is in your public practice. So should the Gideons be permitted to stand on a sidewalk in front of a school and hand out Bibles as kids walk out? Absolutely. They should not be forbidden. Why? Because God told them to go. This is what their ministry is. But if they go down, this happened at Turner Junior High School, it was still there. They went down to Turner Junior and stood not on the school sidewalk, on the sidewalk that runs along Mahoning Avenue, and they had their Bibles, and as kids were coming out, they were handing them out, kids were taking them, and here came the principal out of the school and called the police, and the police come over and said, you can't do this. You can't do this. I beg your pardon? You can't do this. We're simply exercising our right to freely exercise our religion. We're exercising the constitutional guarantee of freedom of speech. No, you can't do that here. They tell children, if they're a Christian child and they go into a school, they tell them at the door they do not have freedom of speech inside the school. They do not have freedom of exercise inside the school. When they step through the door, all of that is canceled, which is not supposed to be happening, and it's an intrusion into the family and into the training of a child when the school does that and tries to turn him to an atheist from a believer at an early age. So the wall of separation is supposed to block them out, not us out, and so just in these areas. So if we say in our manner of worship, in our definition of worship and in our right to publicly practice our worship, we are not to be restrained. So you have to make a decision. If the government is restraining you, I looked at a video yesterday, and I don't even know, I know the country was said, but I don't remember the country. And this guy, it's a Muslim country, and this guy is a Christian. He got saved. His children are Christian. His whole family are Christian. And he has a ministry, and he goes out on his ministry and does, in a Muslim nation, he's going out and telling people about Jesus Christ. I don't know what he does as a living or something like that. And this one day he went out, and after he had left, a knock came on the door. His son went to the door, and a guy standing out there had a gun. He pointed the gun at the child, and he said, "If your father doesn't stop talking about Jesus, I'm going to kill you. Come back and kill you." So he leaves. He shuts the door. Well, the father comes home. This is a day or two later. The father is there. Knock comes on the door. He goes to the door and opens it, and the guy has a gun pointed at him. And the man says to the guy with the gun, "Go ahead and shoot, you coward." And the guy put his gun down and walked away. But later they took this guy and they hit him in the mouth with a hammer, big hammer, hit him right in the mouth with a hammer. Can you imagine that? Getting hit in the mouth with a hammer, knocked his teeth out, bloodied him, horribly bloodied. And they did something else. I can't remember what the other thing was that he did. And I made the statement yesterday. I said, American Christians think they're being persecuted if the temperature gets down to 5. They think that's persecution, you know, that's heavy. And we don't understand what's going on, as these people are demanding their right to publicly practice their religion in countries that don't even say they can. So this is the wall. Anyway, my time is up and I need it.